Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which is indeed sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the divide asunder soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. We pray, Father, that you would come, that you would visit us this day. We pray that you would help us to overcome any tendencies, Father, of slack, any spiritual indifference. May we be able to be attentive to the word, both he who is speaking and all who are listening. Father, may you work in us. May you bless us, we pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn again to Jonah chapter 4. To Jonah chapter 4, what a picture of man's sinful nature we have seen in this man Jonah. Even as a child of God, he has well manifested this sinful nature. We see him, we could say, at his best in this little book, and we see him at his worst in this little book as well. On the one hand, he is a man who reverences God, he worships God, he knows God, he believes in God. But on the other hand, he is a man who is disobedient. He is a man who even displays some of the sorriest, we could say, attitudes towards his fellow man that could ever be displayed as we look at him and as we look at his performance in this book. In chapter 3, and in the last part of chapter 3, well, actually in the first part of chapter 3 first, we see that Jonah, upon preaching in Nineveh, was very, very successful, we could say. The results of his preaching were phenomenal. People turned to God. They repented of their sins. And they humbled themselves before God. And God, therefore, as we come to the last part of the chapter, also turns from his fierce anger that he had toward this great wicked city. And he spared them from the judgment that he said through his servant Jonah that he would bring upon the city. The problem is, as we go further into chapter 4, that this whole action of God was something that brought great anger to his servant Jonah. In verse 1, we understand that Jonah became very displeased, exceedingly displeased, in fact, and also very angry at God. In verse 2, we understand that he blamed this action of God on the reason he left and fled to Tarshish instead of listening to God in the first place. He was actually blaming his sin on this character of God, knowing that he was a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness and repented him of the evil. And so Jonah was so upset, we could say, so angry here, that he says in verse 3, "Lord, I beseech you, take my life from me. It's better that I die and not live." And so this was Jonah's state as we come to the beginning of chapter 4. And so now this morning, what we're going to do, we're going to come back to chapter 4. We're going to begin to look at God's response to Jonah's very sinful attitude here, his anger here. And as we look at his response, I direct your attention to verse 4. And in verse 4, we read these words: "Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry?" Doest thou well to be angry? In Christian counseling, it's always good to try to address a sinner's conscience so that a sinner can see his or her sin themselves, to ask pertinent questions to the sinner where there's a sin problem that's involved, to ask the questions that would help focus the sinner on the particular sins that the counselor and the sinner are speaking about or dealing with. And the reason, of course, is a counselor is constantly seeking to bring sinners to recognize their own sin rather than for the counselor to point out the person's sin directly. It's always best that we come to recognize our own sin. And so when we look at what God is doing here to Jonah, this is exactly, as a master counselor, we could say, what he does. You'll notice in verse 4, which is our text this morning, he asks Jonah a question. And then again in verse 9 of this same chapter, he's going to ask Jonah another question. And then in verse 11, he's going to ask Jonah a third question. And so in this chapter, he basically asks Jonah three questions. The first question is a question that stands by itself, we could say. The second and third questions relate to the gourd that we will learn about, that God causes to grow up and to protect Jonah from the desert heat. And then, of course, that gourd God strikes down. And so Jonah is again exposed to the desert heat. But the second and third questions concern that gourd and Jonah's attitude towards the goal. And then God shifts that attitude towards why his anger is sinful, and also how he should at least come to understand and to appreciate God's graciousness and God's mercy in sparing the city of Nineveh. But this morning we're going to look at the first question that he addresses in verse 3. And here God simply asks the question and he says, Jonah, doest thou well to be angry? Do you, in other words, have a right to be angry? Do you have a ground, or do you have grounds, we could say, sufficient grounds to have this angry attitude that you are showing at this time toward me? Is it really truly right for you to be angry? That's the question that the Lord is now coming to Jonah, and the Lord is giving to Jonah. Well, you know, when we think about this, is sinful anger what Jonah is expressing? And we have said, yes, it certainly is what Jonah is expressing, but let me just say this about anger. Anger in and of itself is an emotion. Anger in and of itself can be a righteous anger, or it can be a sinful anger, as Jonah is displaying here. There are times in the Bible where we see righteous indignation. We see it in the Old Testament in several places. God himself, we're told in the Psalms, is angry with the wicked every day. God is angry. We are told in the Gospels that at least on one occasion we're told that because of the unbelief of the people that Jesus was speaking to, Jesus looked upon them with anger. And I cannot help but think that those occasions where Jesus walked into the temple and he saw the temple being desecrated by the money changers and all of the tables there that they were using and so forth, that anger welled up in him, and with anger he braided that cord and that whip, and he threw the money changers out and overturned their tables. I cannot help but think that he was angry on that particular occasion. Cannot help but think that he was angry on those occasions where he sternly rebuked the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees of his day, because of their unbelief. And he rebuked those cities which failed to believe in him, though he did all of those miracles, and where he said, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Capernaum, woe to you, Bethesda. I cannot help but think that in these situations that he also was angry, even though we're not explicitly told, or the word anger is not mentioned, yet it's just the tone of his message to these people and to these cities. We can see that he was angry. And so even our Lord Jesus Christ on occasions was angry. And the Apostle Paul in Ephesians in chapter 4 and verse 26, he himself says, be angry. And he's talking to Christians. He says, be angry and sin not. And so even the Apostle Paul there allows the possibility of anger. And that we're talking about righteous anger, righteous indignation in his people. Not only does God show this on occasions, but even God's people, is on occasions it is appropriate for them to show this righteous anger and indignation as well. And so we must say that. But when we look at the scriptures and when we look at the teaching of the scripture, we have to say that the scriptures very strongly warn against what we call sinful anger. And when I say sinful anger, I'm talking about the kind of anger that Jonah has here, displays. I'm talking about anger that has sin in it. Anger that is not appropriate. It is possible even that righteous anger can become sinful. And that's why I believe that the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4:26, he says, be angry, but then he adds, and sin not. Yes, you can have anger. And that anger needs to be a righteous anger always, but don't sin with it. It's so easy for righteous anger to become sinful anger in the way that it is expressed. And so we have to be so careful here with this thing that is called sinful anger. We have to understand that we have a sin nature in us, and that this principle, that this sin that we call anger, can easily well up in us. And that it's either from the root of the anger that's in our hearts or the way it is expressed by our lips and our attitudes, it can become sinful anger. Well, this is the anger that we're dealing with here in our text. This is the anger that Jonah himself is showing. Oh, how he needed to be careful. And oh, how we need to be careful when we think about sinful anger. Ecclesiastes 7:9 says, be not hasty in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of souls. In Ephesians 4:31, Colossians 3:8, we're told that we are to put off all wrath, all clamor, all evil speaking. But wrath, we're to put it off. Anger is not to be a part of our disposition. James chapter 1, we are to be swift to hear, slow to speak. And the reason given is because the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. And how we need then to be so careful about this thing called sinful anger. I will remind you that Jonah's sinful anger was over the fact that God spared Nineveh. Jonah was actually angry with God. That is a great sin. And then Jonah was angry with God because he actually spared these heathen people. And that was also a great sin. Jonah would have rather seen Nineveh perish than his narrow ways of interpreting, we could say, God's will, which was wrong. Jonah would have rather have his prophecy fulfilled and his concerns, we could say, resolved than to see these people come to a saving knowledge of God. That was very sinful of Jonah. And so we're dealing then with a man who has sinful anger in his life at this particular point. But, you know, when we look at the text, we have to come to this conclusion. The graciousness, the compassion, the mercy of God. Not only for these sinful people that we have called the Ninevites, but also for his own servant, Jonah himself. Instead of coming to Jonah and immediately bringing judgment and punishment into his life, which he well deserved, instead of upbraiding him sternly and sharply, which he well deserved, God comes to him. He condescends, we could say, to him in this gentle way, the way of a counselor. And he asks Jonah this question. Jonah, do you have any grounds to be angry? Any right to be angry? You are upset, Jonah. You are agitated, Jonah. You're disturbed, Jonah. You're looking at me and you are accusing me of being unfair. You're accusing me of having a plan that will not work. You're accusing me of bringing everything into disarray, of causing my glory to be reproached among the heathen, to cause my glory to be reproached among the Gentiles, and also among my own people back in Israel. You're accusing me of developing these plans, and these plans are no good. You are bringing all of this against me, Jonah. Do you have grounds for doing so? And the answer, of course, is no. Jonah, you really have all the grounds in the world to be leaping for joy. You have all the grounds in the world to be extremely happy and to be thankful to me for all that I have, first of all, given you. Jonah, you are one who has been raised up in a nation where my word was taught. You have been the recipient of blessing after blessing after blessing of being my covenant child. You have been able to grow up in a nation where you've had the benefit of the prophets, of all of the teaching of the word, of the special revelation which I've given through the prophets. You've had the benefit of the law. You've had the benefit of all the miracles that I have done, all of the displays of grace and mercy upon you. And what nation is greater than you? What people have experienced greater blessings than your own people and yourself? You've had all of these blessings. And now, Jonah, you've had the blessing of being able to see multitudes of people spared, multitudes of people turn to God. We're told in the scriptures that the angels rejoice at one sinner that repents and turns to God. And yet here, Jonah, you have been able to see literally 10,000s and hundreds of thousands of people turn to God and not perish. Jonah, you have every reason and every ground, we could say, to rejoice. But you're angry. You're agitated. You're agitated at me that I've spared these people. Do you really think you do well, Jonah, by this anger? Do you do well because you're angry? You know, I think about Jonah's attitude. I think about one that we read about in the New Testament, and turn there with me to Luke 15. And of course, that was the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son that we read earlier. And when I think of Jonah, I think of this parable, but I don't think of the prodigal son that we think of. I think of, we could say or call him the prodigal elder son. There were two sons in this parable. There was the prodigal son, who was the younger son. And it was the younger son that we're told who came to his father and just wanted all of his inheritance right then and there. He was tired of serving under his father. Tired, we could say, if we use our imagination a little bit, of serving the father, serving on the farm, we could say. And he wanted to just have his inheritance right then and there, and just take it all, and so that he could go and live it up and do what he wanted while the living was good with all of the inheritance that he had coming to him. And you know the parable. You know that the father, he gave this younger son what was coming to him, his inheritance. And so the son took his inheritance, and the son went, and the son wasted the inheritance and riotous living, we are told. And then later on, by the remarks of the elder son, by living with harlots and this kind of life, just a fast, free, loose, immoral life, the younger son lived, wasted the inheritance, his inheritance. And then there came a time after the money was gone that the younger son came into want. He had to find a job, had to find employment. There was a famine in that particular country, and so the only job he could get was feeding the pigs. And there were times as he fed the pigs that he felt so hungry that he even wanted to eat what the pigs had to eat, but couldn't. And so he was on hard times. And it was at that time in his life when he was on his back and he had nowhere to turn but heavenward, that he turned to God and confessed his sin and made it his resolve that he was going to go back home and that he was going to tell his father that he had sinned against heaven and that he had sinned against him, his father, and that would his father simply take him and make him one of his hired servants, hired slaves. That he would just be satisfied if he could just simply be a hired slave in his father's household. And that's what he did. And so when he went back home, the father, seeing him far off, ran, embraced him, kissed him, was so happy that his son had come home that he put his ring on him, that he's put his robe on him, that he shod his feet with shoes as his pauper son came and had basically nothing. And his father did all of this, and then his father decided that he was going to throw a tremendous celebration because his son that was lost is now found, has come back home. And so his father throws this tremendous celebration. He kills the fatted calf. He calls his whole household together. They all come and they make merry. And the reason they make merry is because the son, the wayward, the prodigal son who had left, had now come back home. He had seen his error. He had seen his sin. And he had repented. And now he has come and he has received the forgiveness and the reconciliation of his father. But the elder son didn't like it. When the elder son found out what had taken place, we're told that the elder son became angry. He actually, his whole disposition changed. And he got angry, and he got angry with his father. And the reason he got angry with his father is because he said, "Father, I have served you for these many years. I have obeyed everything you wanted me to do, but you have never given me any kids so that I could celebrate with my friends. Never done that." And the father comes to his elder son and says to him in verse 31, "Son, you are ever with me, and all that I have is yours. Son, you have the greatest occasion to be joyful. You have all the grounds in the world to rejoice and to be glad. Think about it, son. Everything that I have is yours. My possessions are yours. All that, the relationship that I have with you, the special relationship that I have with you, the love that I show you, the concern and the care that I have for you. Son, all of that is yours. And now what is more," as he explains in verse 32, "your brother, your very brother who was lost and who is now found, he has come back home and he has been reconciled to us. Son, you have all the reason, all the grounds in the world to throw the greatest celebration in all of your life. But you're angry. You don't like it. Your brother was dead, and your brother is alive again. And you're angry. He was dead. He was found. He's alive. He was lost. He's now saved." It's important for us to understand the context of this parable. If you go back to the first part of chapter 15, we understand that Jesus speaks this parable to the Pharisees and scribes of his day, and they were angry at Jesus for receiving sinners and for eating with them. Notice what we read in verse 1 of chapter 15. "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him." And this was what was so incredible about Jesus' ministry, that the crowds came. The crowds wanted to hear the words of Christ.
They were listening to his words. They were drawn into him. They were convicted by his preaching and his teaching. They saw their sin. They saw where they were. They saw their helplessness and their need for the Savior. And they were coming to him by the multitudes and by the droves, we could say. And Christ was receiving them. And Christ was going to their places of habitation. And he was sitting down in their homes. And he was eating with them. And he was drinking with them. And he was sharing with them the gospel of the kingdom of God. He was freely doing this. And now the Pharisees and the scribes, though, as they see this and as they understand that this was a thrust of his ministry, they say in verse 2, murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and he eats with them." You see, they were angry with Christ. They were upset that he was spending so much time with these people, that he was wasting his time. And even worse than wasting his time, he was to them showing them, in their misconception of who the Messiah would be, they were showing him in their misconceptions that he was not the Son of God, because if he was the Son of God, he certainly wouldn't be identifying with these lowly sinners. They had it all wrong. They were like Jonah. You know, here's Jonah. Here's Jonah who has this preconceived idea of how God should work, of how God should operate, and what should be most important and most preeminent as far as the outcome of all of the events of Nineveh. Here was Jonah, who had already thought through this whole process, we can say, and he had it all lined up, how God should act, what God should do at the end of this 40-day period, why God should simply overthrow the city. The city had enough warning. Perhaps the people could have evacuated the city and gotten out and gone to many places. Well, I don't know all that Jonah was thinking here, but he certainly had no heart for the people of Nineveh. Jonah had more heart, we could say, more love, we could say, for his own agenda, for his own doctrines that were not the truth, how God should act in the very salvation of the lost in Nineveh. And that's exactly what these Pharisees and these scribes were doing. And that's the exact point in this parable, at the end of the parable of the prodigal elder that we're seeing here. These Pharisees and these scribes, they represent the prodigal elder. Here these scribes and Pharisees had so much privilege and so many blessings. They have been recipients of all of these things that we just mentioned. And now they're upset because sinners are being saved. Sinners are being saved. You know, as we think about this, as we think about this particular action, this has been the very attitude of many people since then. Many people. Since then and actually before then. We see it in Jonah. We see it in people in the Old Testament. And we're talking about in God's people. We're talking about those who profess faith in Christ. We see this very attitude often reflected. When, as we go back in history just a few hundred years ago, these are the things that stand out in my mind as we think about history, and especially more recent history. I think about people like Daniel Rowland and Howell Harris, and who preached in Wales, and George Whitfield and John Wesley, who preached in England and also in other places as well. And how these men were convicted that the masses needed to hear the gospel. The people who ordinarily would not darken a church door and come and sit and hear the gospel, if they could hear the gospel that way. Masses and masses, multitudes of people in Europe, in England, in Wales, in Scotland, in France, in Germany, in all of the continent there. Masses and multitudes of people, even in America, never had heard really truly the gospel. And so these men were convicted that if the gospel was going to go to them, they had to go to them. And so they went and they began to preach the word in the open air, and they began to preach because people didn't like their preaching, and so they evicted them out of the church. And so they knew that the people had to receive the word, so they began to preach in the open air as they were evicted from the churches, and the clergy in the churches refused to hear what they were preaching, didn't like what they were preaching. They weren't meeting the protocol. They weren't meeting the traditions, we could say. Not conforming to the standards that they had developed. Not conforming to their particular misconceptions and their views of how the gospel should be proclaimed and how the church should grow or the kingdom of God should grow. And so they were evicted. Get out of here. We don't want to hear your preaching. We don't want to hear this kind of gospel call. And so they went to the open air. And you know what happened? We're told as we read about these accounts that hundreds of thousands of people came to Christ as they heard the preaching of these men, many others, in the open air. Hundreds of thousands came to know him. What was the reaction of the church, the established church, the clergy? Anger. Anger. They took offense. Why, these men aren't accredited. These men don't have the right credentials. These men haven't received ordination, or these men have been excommunicated by the church. They've been cast out of the church. They're not to be preaching, and certainly their style is no style that we recognize. You know, that's the Jonah attitude, isn't it? The Jonah attitude. More concerned with the technique, we could say, of the misconceptions. More concerned with the pre-plans, we could say. What we want. How we think God's way of salvation is going to reach people. More concerned about that than actually the salvation of souls. Now, I want to make it clear that I am in no way this morning promoting that easy believism that we see so rampant in our country today. I am in no way promoting that. I'm in no way promoting the entertainment-based operations that we see in churches and denominations that we see today. And the alternate worship, we could say, or we could say a more contemporary kind of worship, to where we make the gospel more sweetened or buttered up so that people would be more attracted to churches. And so we'll throw out all these gimmicks so that we come to church. I am in no way promoting that. I am promoting the true, pure preaching of the gospel. That is what is necessary. And that is what these men were doing in the churches when they were evicted. That is what these men came to their own conviction. The gospel was not being preached, and so the gospel had to be preached in clarity. That the conscience of man had to be addressed. That man's sin had to be revealed, and that man had to see that he was a sinner, that he was actually helpless, could not save himself, and had to cast himself utterly upon the mercy and the grace of God. And that the church had no power, we could say, in this. And it was only the power of Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, that must come and change the heart. And that was their conviction, and that was the message they began to preach in the churches. And they were evicted, and so they began to preach that message in the open air. And my, the thousands and thousands that came to Christ because of that. But the clergy was offended, and the clergy was angry because of it. And that's what I'm speaking about. But it's the Jonah attitude, isn't it? It's the Jonah attitude. How easily it can creep into churches, this Jonah attitude. Where we actually, even many times, don't even realize that we get angry with God because things aren't working out our way that we think that they should work out. And we begin to get upset. We begin to get agitated. God, that's not how I think church should operate. God, that's not my way of understanding how churches should grow. No. God, why are you allowing this to happen to my church? Not our church or to the Church of Christ, but my church. You know, that's all sinful anger. And that is a Jonah mentality, where we put our own selfish ambitions, selfish goals, our own agendas, we could say, our own false misconceptions concerning the God's way of salvation ahead of the truth. And we get angry at God. How easily this can actually creep into churches today. When we find ourselves getting angry at God, we need then to think about the grounds of our anger. And we need to ask ourselves this very question, be our own counselor, we could say, and ask ourselves this own question. Is actually God working in us? Is God being our counselor, bringing to our attention this very question that he asked Jonah here? So is God being our counselor? But in a sense, we ourselves being our counselor, since God is working directly with us and prompting us to remember this question that he asked Jonah. Do you do well to be angry? Think about it. Here I have come to you, and I have blessed you, and I have given you all kindness in the world and all the kindness of thousands of worlds. I have blessed you with every blessing in heavenly places, with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. I have chosen you even before the foundation of the world that you should be mine, and that you should be holy and unblameable in love. I have given you all of these spiritual blessings. I have given you a living hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his resurrection. I have raised you up and given you all these spiritual blessings. I have opened your eyes and opened your understanding so that you can see very clearly now what you could not see in the past concerning your sin and concerning your condemnation. But now you see it, and you see that all of this you have, the righteousness that was required in Christ. The eyes of your understanding have been opened. You have been given the spirit of knowledge and of revelation, wisdom in Christ. You have been given an inheritance, and you see this inheritance by faith, an inheritance that does not fade away. It is an inheritance that is incorruptible. It is an inheritance that is reserved in heaven for you. I have given you all of these things. And more than that, when you see an opportunity to come and to minister to those who are lost, to preach the gospel to those who are lost, I've given you that opportunity. And why I've even showed you that I am the God of salvation, it is me who saves. And that when people come to Christ as a result of you proclaiming the word, they have come to trust in Christ, the living God. You have saved the soul from hell. Why should you be angry? Why should you not rejoice and be happy instead? Shouldn't we? Amen. Yes. Amen. We should be. And so we need to actually ask ourselves this question. And often, do I do well to be angry? Do I do well to be angry because my plans aren't working out here? My circumstances aren't what I feel like they should be. God isn't doing his part. God isn't showing that he is really truly God. God has fallen down. Oh no. When those thoughts enter in, the best remedy is to come right to this text and for us to ask ourselves, doest thou well to be angry? Do you really have grounds to show this attitude towards God? Considering all of the blessings that you have in Christ, considering the fact that multitudes of people, by the proclamation of the gospel, in the very way that you are resisting, is the very way that God approves and is drawing people to Christ. Do you really have grounds to be angry under such circumstances? And it's that way that God comes to our conscience and God convicts us of our sin, as God was clearly intending by this question in Jonah's life. Jonah, can't you see
what you're doing. Can't you see your sinful attitude, your rotten attitude? Do you really have grounds to be angry at me? Do you really have grounds to be angry over the fact that I spared Nineveh? Jonah, you're altogether wrong. When I think about a positive role model of men and women who have the right attitude toward God despite their circumstances, I can't help but think of two men, one in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, let's just turn there. Turn to Habakkuk. And if you want to know where Habakkuk is, you know where Jonah is, if you that's where you are. We'll just turn to a few more books in back of Jonah. That is, towards the New Testament. Just turn to a few more books in back of Jonah. And we come to the small minor prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk prophesied to Judah at a time of very serious decline of the nation. It was a very low point. Judah had departed from God. Judah was immoral. Judah was far away from that which Judah should have been. And Habakkuk was preaching repentance, and God came to Habakkuk, and God told Habakkuk that this nation was going to experience chastisement by the Babylonians, which it actually did in years to come. But Habakkuk was very sad. Habakkuk was taken back. Habakkuk was perplexed. Why, God? How is this going to work out for this great nation of yours? How is this going to work out in terms of your covenant people? How is this going to work out in terms of your glory? Won't this be a reproach upon your glory for your own people to go into captivity? So Habakkuk was perplexed, but Habakkuk was confused. He could have easily got angry at God, easily. But he came to the conclusion that God knew exactly what God was doing. And he did not get angry at God. And notice what he says at the end of this little book, in verse 17 of chapter 3. He says, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet here I have ground for rejoicing, he says. Notice how he puts it in verse 18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. I still have abundant ground to be happy and to be glad in the Lord and to leap for joy. Why? Because God is the God of my salvation. That's what he's saying. The Lord God is my strength, and will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places to the chief singer on the stringed instruments. And that was to be put down in song, and that was to be sung. And what a mighty song that was. My strength is in God, and he's going to do with me what I think is impossible. He's going to make me to be able to walk on the high places, on those steep mountainsides, even as the goats, as the calves, as those animals that can do that because they have the right legs. He's going to strengthen me. He's going to enable me to do that which to me is impossible. And whatever need I have, he's going to realize it in my life. What a positive role model. This is how we should act when we have these tendencies of anger. And anger towards God for whatever we're going through, whatever has gone wrong, we feel. He is the God of our salvation. Let us not forget that. And the other example that I can't help but think of when I think of this, if you return to 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul. If ever there was a Christian who would, or could be, we could say, if the sinful passions took over, angry at God, it would be this man, the Apostle Paul. But it was the Apostle Paul, if you look in 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, who told the Corinthian church about his life as a minister of the gospel. Notice what he says, beginning at verse 24. He says, of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes save one,
Three times was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have been in the deep. And journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, and perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, and watchings often, and hunger and thirst, and fastings often, and cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all of the churches. Was this how the Apostle Paul envisioned his ministry when he was on the road to Damascus and Christ apprehended him? Was this what Paul envisioned would take place in his life? Probably not. God, I don't think, revealed the whole life in front of him and all the little minute details that would take place. I don't think he does that with his servants. But it was a daily thing. It was an experience by experience as experience as the Apostle Paul suffered these things. How easily it could have been for the Apostle Paul to get angry with God. God, I didn't bargain for this. You called me to be an apostle, somebody very great, a minister to the Gentiles. Yes, I can accept this, but these things, beatings, floggings, shipwrecks, all these perils, all these sufferings, all of these persecutions, all of the weariness on my body, all of the hunger and the thirst that I have had to go through, all of the care that has come upon my shoulders because of the churches, and these cares are daily. I didn't bargain for this. You see, Paul could have easily become angry. And then if you would keep turning to that precious epistle that he wrote while he was in prison, the Epistle of the Philippians. If you go there and as you look at that epistle, and I trust that you know what this epistle is about. Oh, there Paul was in prison. There he had every reason to be upset and to be agitated. There he could have easily thought, God, I am the man that you enabled to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And God, I'm the man that you gave all kinds of special abilities to be able to preach to the Gentiles, to know all these languages and to be able to put together doctrine and be able to help Christians grow. And how is it then that I'm here sitting in a Roman prison, chained to a Roman guard? So easily he could have gotten upset and angry at God. But what is his attitude? Look at verse 12 in chapter 1. He says, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Paul is saying, never mind about me. Never mind about my position. Never mind about my circumstances. Never mind about perhaps my preconceived notions that I had earlier in life. Never mind about anything like that. Here is the one thing, the fundamental thing that is of utmost importance. He says that the things that have happened to me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. The things that have happened to me have enabled the gospel to go even further. Now that is a man who has the right attitude. Not angry at God, but he sees the sovereign purposes of God in his circumstances here. And he understands that his narrow mind, his little finite mind, his puny mind is not able to comprehend all of the ways and thoughts of God and how God and all of his purposes in redemption. And he simply says, this stay in prison, however long it might be, furthers the gospel of Christ. And it did, as we can read on in Philippians and see in the remainder of the chapter. What was Paul's attitude? We can say, if you turn to chapter 4 and verse 4, here it is. And this is the main theme, we could say, of the entire epistle. This is his attitude. He says, chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say what? Rejoice. In the Lord, rejoice. You have every reason to rejoice. You have all the grounds in the world, Christian, to rejoice. to realize that God has called you with such a mighty and high calling to be a Christian, to be a child of God. He has lifted you from a horrible pit, from the miry clay. He has lifted you from being dead in sins and trespasses, from being under the dominion and power of the God of this world. He has lifted you from all of that. He has lifted you now into heavenly places. He has shown you and given you a foretaste of that which is to come. He has promised you this glorious inheritance. Christian, now you see the salvation of the lost. You see people that you speak to. You don't have to save them. You can't save them. You simply speak the message, the gospel in power, and you watch God save them. You see God change the heart. And those impossible cases that you thought would never come to Christ, the Ninevites, the cities, the great cities, the immoral cities, the immoral nations, they can turn. And by God's power, they will turn. If God so wills. Jonah, you have all the reason in the world to rejoice. Pharisees and scribes, you have all the reason in the world to rejoice. Prodigal elder son, you have all the reason in the world to rejoice. Christian, you have all the reason in the world to rejoice and not be angry with God. Let's not forget that. Let's pray. Father, when we consider our sinfulness, and today our anger, even against you. What shame it ought to bring to our minds. And when we consider your forbearance, your gentleness with us, instead of blotting us out, writing us off, gently coming to us and asking this simple question: do you do well to be angry? Father, we come before you in utter amazement. And we come, Father, thanking you that you are the God that you are. We thank you, Father. We praise you, Father. We ask that as we consider this passage and as we consider this question, perhaps even before the day is out, where this great temptation is likely to come into our hearts and we get angry, perhaps not even realizing that our anger is directed towards you because of circumstances, because of our preconceived notions and ideas of how our life should be lived and the outcome of various things. And when they do not go our way, Father, we pray that we would turn to our grounds for rejoicing. And Father, that we would be reminded of who we are, your children. You are our Heavenly Father. And what care and what blessings you have given us. May we truly never forget that. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and turn to